I would like for you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. The first 11 verses of Luke chapter 5 are a text that we began to study last week. And because it was at the beginning of our study, I read through the entire text for you last week as we began. Just in case you weren't here for last week, just let me remind you that the record breaks into basically two parts. The first three verses, which are introductory and have to do with Jesus teaching the multitudes out of Simon's boat. And then from verses 4 through 11, the focus draws down to Simon, and Jesus' dealings with the man that we better know, or is better known to us as Peter, which comes out in verse 8 when Simon Peter saw. So that's what we're dealing with, and this morning as we begin, this text is normally called the miraculous draught of fishes. Now, draught is a newer English word than the old King James draught. But that was, they mean the same thing. It means to gather together in a group. And so because the story is about how Jesus had Simon let his nets down into the water out in the deep, and they caught so many fish that when they loaded up the boats, both of the boats were about to sink from the weight of all of the fish that they caught. It's called the miraculous draught of fishes. And it's kind of interesting how we title things and miss the point almost altogether. Because the catching of all those fish was just the impetus for the real issue, which ends up being in verse 11, when these men walk away from their livelihood to follow Jesus. So we were trying last time in the introductory section in the first three verses to understand Jesus' behavior in light of the words that Luke uses in this text. We saw last time that Luke is the only one in the Bible who calls the Sea of Galilee the Lake of Gennesaret. And we looked for a reason why he would do that. And it was at least my conclusion, I don't know if I persuaded you or not, but it was my conclusion that Luke was continuing a pattern that he had begun way back in chapter 1, where he would present something in relation to John as the forerunner, and then he would turn around and he would present Jesus as the one coming after. The birth narrative was like that, even the announcement narratives. The angel went to Zacharias, then he went to Mary, and then John was born, and then Jesus was born. And so there was this pattern that Luke had introduced. And in the case of this text, it was my conclusion that what Luke was doing was continuing this pattern of taking off from John's methodology for Jesus's. Because we were told in John's methodology that when he began to preach, he required the people who would hear the word of God to come out into the wilderness to hear him. He would not go into the cities. He wouldn't go where they were. And we saw in our studies of that reality that John was actually requiring them to be in a setting, a physical setting that would impact their senses with something that they would intuitively pick up on, even if they didn't consciously think about it. And that was that they were in the wilderness where the snakes were. And then he told them that they were the snakes in the wilderness. And so the impression was that John sensed that the people would respond more adequately and more readily to what he was telling them if they could not only hear it but sense it. And that's the kind of the foundation for what was going on here, because Jesus' walk along the Lake of Gennesaret, his refusal to allow them to impose themselves on him by getting in a boat and having Simon row out a little ways into the water so that the people couldn't get to him, and compelling them to turn their back on Gennesaret in order to look at him against the backdrop of the lake, all of that seemed to be another one of these stage-setting kind of things, because the Sea of Galilee is only called a lake by Luke. Luke's the only writer in the New Testament that uses the word lake, except John in the book of the Revelation. And when we looked at that, we saw that the reference to the lake in the book of Revelation is the final reference. It has to do with the lake of fire. And when we see that the book of Revelation at the end says, in the new creation there will be no more sea, we get the impression that these vast bodies of water have a negative connotation. Otherwise, there'd be some in the new creation, and there won't be. So we drew the conclusion that the lake was actually the backdrop of a very threatening, deadly environment that people could not survive in. And we all know that. As air breathers, we die if we had to go into the lake. And we also saw that the reference to Gennesaret, which again is only, I think, maybe five times in the whole New Testament it's referred to. Gennesaret was that land that was the epitome of the promise of God that it would flow with milk and honey. Gennesaret was the place that if you were a farmer, you lusted to have a farm in Gennesaret because the crops there were phenomenal. They were so phenomenal that the scribes and the Pharisees wouldn't allow any of the farmers of Gennesaret to bring any of their produce to Jerusalem during the three major feasts when Israel had to come to Jerusalem, because they did not want people coming to Jerusalem for the fruit of Gennesaret instead of for the feast of the Lord. So, you know, as legalists, they were into a lot of controlling issues, but nonetheless, what we ended up here with was Jesus requiring the people to turn their backs on the blessing of God, to stare out at the curse of God, the lake, the place of death, and see Jesus there as the solution to the death issues. And just by doing that, they would sense his message, because John had said Jesus would come and he would do one of two things. He would baptize you with the Holy Spirit, which was blessing, or he would baptize you with fire, which was a curse. So the Lake of Gennesaret, in its title and in the setting, ended up being a warning and a promise. Death or life, in great abundance in either direction. So that seemed to be what Luke was doing in the first three verses in telling us about Jesus, because he wanted us to understand that Jesus deliberately controlled the setting for his messages so that people would not only hear but sense the truth. And in some ways, that's always the preacher's privilege, because the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, tells us that the voice of wisdom cries aloud everywhere, at the corner head of every street. So in a very real sense, the truth of God surrounds us all the time, so that if the truth is spoken, there is an undercurrent of affirmation that it's true, even if we aren't consciously aware, it's still there. It's still impressing on us. So this morning I'm going to pursue Luke's words, because what I want to do is deal with the question of the reason why Peter's catching a large number of fish would turn him into a fearful sinner. Because that's what happened. As soon as Simon Peter, verse 8, saw how massive the catch was, he fell down at Jesus' feet asking him to leave because he was a sinful man. There's not an automatic connection there. And so I wanted to pursue a little bit of that issue. But in order to do that, I began to ponder this week on the record that Luke gives us, and as I was thinking about what Luke was telling us, my attention was arrested by verse 2 and the last phrase, they were washing their nets. And you know me, I'm one of those Luke 16:17 guys. You know, Jesus said there that not one jot or tittle would pass away till everything was fulfilled. So I figured, well, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that doesn't have a deliberate edificational impact, and it will not pass away until it's done. And so I think every time I study the scriptures, I think there's got to be a reason for being told this. And when I looked at it, I thought, but for the life of me, what could it be? So, what I'm going to do this morning is to spend a little time working with this issue of why washing their nets was recorded in the eternal Word of God. It has something to do with Luke's picture of Jesus. That's why it's in Luke. And it has something to do with Peter's sense of sinfulness in the face of enormous blessing. It has something to do with that because the whole concept of communication, especially with paragraphs, is that you don't put extraneous stuff in it because the more rabbit trails you let people run down, the less you communicate. So when we're told that Jesus saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake in verse 2, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets, I want to know, what's that got to do with me and you? So this morning, I'm going to see if I can enlighten you with what I discovered and see if it makes sense to you. To begin, I'd like for us to look at the story as a whole, because when you look at the story as a whole, verses 1 through 11, it really is a story about how Jesus got Peter to be one of his disciples. I mean, that's what the story's about. That's what verse 11 ends up being the conclusion for. The first three verses are setting for that, but those three verses deliberately single out Simon because we're told that in verse 3, Jesus got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and then goes on. So he's deliberately, even though he's focused on the crowd, he's focused on how Jesus was teaching the crowd and some of the things he did, there's this little, he got into Simon's boat business. And then, in verse 4 and following, after that introductory information, the entire story focuses on Jesus' dealings with Simon. And at the point of Simon's deep humiliation, verse 8, he falls down and says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Whatever it was that caused that, Luke decides to call him Simon Peter. And I want you to be aware of this. Some of the other gospel writers, notably Mark, tells us early on in the record, in Mark's case, chapter 3, about how Jesus had gone up and spent a whole night in prayer. And then he called his disciples to him, and he selected 12 men. And they're named, you know, this guy, and 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 this guy. And one of the guys that he selected was Simon. And then later, in the record, we're told that he renamed him to Peter. He changed his name to Peter. But Luke doesn't do any of that. The first time we run into Simon is in the record of Jesus going to his house where Simon's mother-in-law is sick on the Sabbath day. He just says it was Simon's mother-in-law like we knew who Simon was. And now, again, piggybacking on that reference, he tells us that Jesus got in one of the boats, which was Simon's, like we're supposed to know who Simon is. And then he calls him Simon Peter in verse 8, like we already know that he changed his name to Peter. But he didn't tell us any of this stuff. So he's assuming a little bit of background at least. And of course we're told that in chapter 1 because he told Theophilus that he was writing in consecutive order all the foundations for what Theophilus had already believed. So we're assuming that Theophilus knew who Simon was. We do because we have some other records. But it does seem a little premature to call Simon Peter this early in the record in verse 8. And then after dealing with Simon, Jesus tells him what his work's going to be. Verse 10, "Don't fear, from now on you'll be catching men." And then Peter leaves everything and follows him. So when you take the story as a whole, you get the impression that the story really is about Jesus' dealings with Simon. He's the guy that we're focused on. And taken as a whole, the story about Simon is really a story about a sinner who is being released from his fears so that he can be a help to others so that they can be released from theirs. In other words, though the story is about Simon, the story is not just about Simon. It's about Simon as a fear-driven guy who needs to have some things happen in his life so that he can then go out and catch men the way he was caught, so that he can help them understand and overcome their fears. So the story as a whole is dealing with Simon being a fear-driven person who is released from his fears. At least the beginning of the release starts here. And in a sense, that's really what the Bible's all about. We're told in verse 1 that the people were imposing themselves on Jesus and that they were coming to hear the Word of God. And it says in verse 3 that he began teaching the multitudes from Simon's boat. So that the focus on Jesus' ministry is a focus on him telling people what God has to say. That's his ministry. All of this other stuff is stuff that is designed to pull people's attention to the Word of God. Because that's the reason the people were there to hear the Word of God, was because of some of the other things Jesus had been doing, like healing everybody and casting demons out and all that kind of thing. But the point is, the focus on the Word of God is about being released, about being delivered from not illness and demons, but fear. In fact, in chapter 1 in Luke's record, Zacharias was originally presented by Luke as a priest who was a fear-driven man. And given his theology, you can understand that. Because Zacharias, as a priest, was heavily involved in the mechanics of the worship at the temple. And the theology that drove the mechanics of that worship was legal theology. So that you couldn't be that immersed in the service of the Lord in the temple and not be overwhelmed by the fear of failure, of not measuring up to the Lord. So when Gabriel appeared beside the altar there in the temple to Zacharias, he was so scared he couldn't have spit if you'd ask him to. He was terrified. And the word of Gabriel to him was, stop being fearful. Stop being fearful. Those are exactly the same words that Jesus uses in verse 10. Stop being fearful. It's translated, do not fear, but it's present imperative. It means stop doing something you've been doing. Quit being afraid. Well, why is he afraid? Well, in the record, as we saw last time, the fear is driven by the lake. Because the lake represents the judicial wrath of God. The lake of fire is just the final statement about the lake. Every air-breathing human being on the planet knows you cannot survive in water. That was the point of the flood. And so massive areas of water have always been something that air-breathing human beings were cautious about, if we use the word caution instead of being afraid. So, if our assumption that the Lake of Gennesaret is deliberately chosen in order to set this stage of the Lake of Fire against the backdrop of enormous blessing and the promise of blessing, we can understand that Simon was afraid because of what he was hearing about the justice of God. Now, you know, in 1 John chapter 4, 1 John, the letter, not the gospel, in verse 18 of chapter 4, John just point-blankly tells us there's no fear in love. And the person who is afraid is not perfected in love. So if we see Simon as a fear-driven man, we know that his development in legitimate love is very low. If there's any development at all, it's very low. And according to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul told us that the setting of fear was our own sinfulness, and the solution to that fear was the love of the God who sent Christ to die for us while we were sinners. So, though it's a very real thing to be afraid when your situation is that you're a sinner, and that's what Peter is, or Simon is in verse 8, he's afraid because he's a sinner. He knows what the wrath of God really means. He has not been brainwashed by all this nonsense about a God who wouldn't send people into eternal destruction. And he's been brainwashed in the opposite direction. All his theology was, boy, if you don't do it right, you're going to go to hell when you die. And that's the way they were. I mean, it was hammered into them. And according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, it is the fear of death that keeps men in bondage all their lifetime. So this whole issue of fear and the reason for fear being my sin in the face of the wrath of God, it's a very real issue. And that's where Peter apparently, or Simon apparently, was. That's what the text seems to be declaring. But now I'd like to zero in on Simon himself. This focus on Simon, as I've already said, the first reference was kind of out of the blue. In that first record, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, and a demon-possessed guy started screaming, yelling, and interrupting the teaching session, so Jesus shut him up and cast the demon out. And then after the episode was over, they left and they went to Simon's house, and his mother-in-law lived with him, and she was sick, so sick, high fever, that all she could do was lie there on the bed. And they mentioned that to Jesus, and he went over and spoke to her. I get my records a little confused. I don't know if in this record he touched her or not. It says in verse 39, he stood over her and rebuked the fever. So he didn't even touch her in this record, but we do know from some of the others that he took her by the hand. But at any rate, we're told this on the basis of the fact that it was Simon's house. And this event, the healing of Simon's mother-in-law, sparked perhaps the most phenomenal healing event recorded in all of the scriptures, because it tells us that he healed everybody in the whole city of Capernaum that night. That's what the record was about in verses 38 through 41 of chapter 4. Never are we told again in any place that Jesus completely healed everybody in a given town and cast out all the demons. So you would think that this was a fairly phenomenal event, but Simon in that setting is not presented as significantly overwhelmed by it. But in this record, catching a bunch of fish turns him into a craven, sinning, get away from me, I'm a terrible sinner type of mindset. So, you know, you kind of have to wonder, what is it? What is it? So, if we just ask ourselves, what's going on here with Simon? If we read the rest of the Gospel of Luke and just ask that question, what's going on here with Simon? I'm going to say something here that I hope you don't overreact to. Because Christianity tends to sanitize everything. You know, we sanitize the birth in the stable. At Christmas time, we've turned this being born in a stable and put in a manger as some kind of a super glorified thing. It was filthy, dirty, pathetic setting. But we sanitize it all. Makes it nicer. Our God's nicer than... So what I'm going to tell you here, having said that, is that Luke presents Simon in the rest of the Gospel of Luke as a troublemaking blowhard. And, you know, I'm not trying to insult Simon, Peter. If he happens to be listening to me, I'm sure he's got better things to do. But at any rate, I want you to look over at Luke chapter 22. I want to validate or justify my accusation. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, we read Luke's record that runs like this. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. Now this is childish. I don't care how you slice it. I don't care that it was adult men, disciples of Jesus, that were doing it. Going around arguing with each other about who's the greatest in the group is just plain childish. There isn't any way to soft soap that. Well, the question is, who started this argument? Well, if you read through the rest of the verses where Jesus confronts it, I want you to notice what verse 31 says. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, in the story, verse 24, a dispute arises about who's greatest. And then Jesus takes on that whole thesis, but before he's through taking it on, he turns to one man, and he calls him by his name twice. And the implication, I think, is direct. This argument was started by a blowhard who was bragging about how he was the greatest of all the disciples, and it turns out to be who? Simon, Simon. And if you don't think that's legitimate, keep going. Verse 33, Jesus says, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, in verse 32. But Peter, Simon, verse 33, turns to the one who said that to him, probably stung in his ego, and verse 33 says, Lord, with you I'm ready to go to prison and to death. And Jesus said, Peter, I say to you, the cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. So, here we have Simon being presented by Luke as an egotistical, troublemaking blowhard. He thinks he's superior to all the rest of the disciples, and he lets them know it, and that causes trouble. And then when the Lord challenges him on it, he even contradicts the Lord by his boastfulness. I believe that this was a characteristic of Simon. Early on, as a man, he clearly attempted to present himself as superior to his fellows. I think this is what's going on in chapter 5. I think it's part of the reason he was a fisherman. But I also believe that just as clearly as he was a blowhard, he was also being that way because he was trying to hide some things about himself behind a facade of bravery. Jesus doesn't have to tell a brave man to stop being afraid, but he has to tell Simon that. But Simon's this guy, oh no, I'll be faithful to you even if I have to go to prison or even die. Jesus says, you don't even know yourself. You don't even know yourself. And of course, that kind of attitude creates problems everywhere it shows up, and that's what's going on. I really believe that Jesus switched to Peter in Luke 22:34, just like he does in 5:8. Because there's been some humiliation set in. I believe that Simon is a record of a man who is an arrogant, boastful, blowhard, and Peter is the same man having been humbled. I think that's why verse 8 of chapter 5 has both names there. Something happened early on in Jesus' dealings with Simon that began the process of turning him into a disciple. But in order for that to happen, that stuff inside that was going to keep him from being a legitimate disciple had to be addressed. So Jesus addressed it. That's the kind of God we have. He loves us, but he is not blind. And because he wants to enable us to inherit well in his kingdom, he is not going to allow those things in us that will keep us from inheriting well to keep on going without his confrontation. He's going to deal with it. Now, granted, his methods often are very gentle. I mean, what could be more gentle than giving a guy the greatest fishing experience he'd ever had as a fisherman? And what did he do? He humbled him. Cool. That's what I call gentle humiliation. And that's one of the ways that sometimes the Lord acts. But on the other hand, you stir up trouble among his disciples, he's liable to call you on the carpet. Simon, Simon, And then whatever he says is so embarrassing to you that you contradict him. No, 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 you don't have it right. And Jesus says, we'll see before the day's over who's got it right. Peter. Now all of that, to go back to the issue of chapter 5, verse 2, last line, washing their nets. What in the world does any of this have to do with washing their nets? I have to wonder two things. Number one, why were they washing them? And number two, why were we told they were washing them? Now the first one, when you ask yourself, why were they washing their nets? And you're wondering about that, there are not very many places you can go. I mean, when I ask, okay, why am I told they were washing their nets? I ran pretty quickly up into a brick wall and said, well, how are you going to answer that question? Where are you going to go? You know, so I ran over to ISBE. I told you about ISBE last week, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I figured maybe they'd tell me something about net washing. I looked. They didn't tell me anything. So I went online, you know, go to Net Bible, say, okay, we're in Luke 5, 3, washing their nets. Nothing. I said, well, okay, at least I'm in the same boat with everybody else. They don't know sick 'em about this phrase. Nobody knows why we're told this. So, I could have skipped it. I could have just... You know, I could have gone to verse 4. But you know me, I can't do that. So, something that ISBE did tell me began to burrow into my brain. He told me that there were two types of fishing that go on in the Sea of Galilee, or in Luke's case, the Lake of Gennesaret. One of those kinds of fishing is fishing in the shallows. And in order to do that, what they would do is they would take a net that was, I don't know, they told me, but I don't recognize fathoms, so I don't know how many feet that is. But anyway, they would take a net that was so wide, and on the one edge of the net, they would put things that would float, like these cork bobbers, you know. And on the other side, they would put weights that would sink to the bottom. And they would take that net, and they would take their boat, and they would put somebody with the end of the net in the shallow water, and then they'd start rowing their boat a little bit out in a long parallel to the shore until they had fed out all of the net, and then they would get a guy to jump out into the shallows there. And then, because the net was floating on the top of the water with the floats, and the net was wide enough that the bottom edge was now resting on the bottom of the lake, they would whistle at or yell at or whatever that guy down there, and these two, or perhaps three or four, would start pulling this net up to the, as they backed out of the water, up on the beach. And anything that happened to be in that net, it couldn't get under it, couldn't get over it, so they dragged it up onto the beach. That's how they caught their fish. That's one of the kinds of fishing that they did. In the other kind of fishing, they used a net that was actually wider. It had the weights on the bottom and the floaters on the top, but they would have to go out into deep water, and they would put the edge out, and then they would kind of roll around in a great big circle until they had let out all of their net and had come back to where they had let the net out to start with. And so now you have a floating fence. The top edge of the net is a great big circle at the top of the water, and the net, however wide it is hanging straight down with all these weights pulling straight down. And then one of the fishermen would jump into the water, and he would dive down to the bottom of the net, and he would gather all of this net together. And once he had it gathered, I'm assuming they probably had ropes or something that would enable him to pull it together, because he couldn't be down there more than, you know, 2 or 3 minutes. He would pop up in the middle, and then he would hand the rope off to somebody in the boat and climb back over the boat. And now any fish that happened to have been in that area are caught because they've pulled the bottom together. And so they would pull the bottom up, and then they'd start pulling the net in. And anything that was in there would be caught. That's what I found out from ISBE. Fishing in the shallows and fishing in the deep. Now, when you ask yourself, okay, what does washing their nets mean? Well, obviously, they're washing the nets because there's something on the net that is either going to hinder it in its ability to function, or it's going to cause it to rot too soon. And there are only about two things that can make that happen. One is the slime off the fish. I mean, you know, if you've got all these fish in this net and they're, like fish are, slimy, then maybe you want to wash your nets after you've caught all these fish because you've got all this fish slime all over your net fiber and you don't want it to rot it too soon, so you'll wash them. Now, keep this in mind. The Sea of Galilee is fresh water, so it's not a saltwater problem. And where are they washing them? In the very sea that they've been fishing in. So there's either got to be a lot of fish slime on it or there's got to be another reason. And the only other reason that I could come up with was apparently dragging that net through the water on the shallows had gotten the bottom of it all crudded up with whatever's on the bottom. I'm assuming it's mud. I may be wrong. I've never been to the Sea of Galilee, so I don't know. But I know oceans tend to beat rocks into sand. And so there are a lot of sandy beaches for great big oceans. But I don't know about the Sea of Galilee. I don't know if it's sand there or not. But I have a hunch that there's a lot of mud on the bottom, because that's what the rains wash into the sea or into the lake. So if you have this net and you're dragging it up on the shore and there are weights on the bottom, you're going to be dragging up crud on the bottom of your net. And if you don't want that crud to rot your net, when you're through fishing, you wash it out. You say, well, Darrell, that may or may not be all that interesting, but what's that tell us? Well, it tells us, number one, verse 5 says, Simon, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. We can eliminate fish slime. So what are they washing off their nets? Probably mud. What's that mean? It means they've been fishing in the shallows all night. What does that mean? Well, to answer that, we have to realize that Luke told us that they were washing their nets for a reason that fits the purpose of the paragraph. You don't stick rabbit trails in the Word of God to keep people from thinking with you. You tell them things that will keep them thinking with you. So washing their nets has to do with something about Peter and his fear and his sinfulness once they do catch all these fish. Has to be there. That has to be a part of the reason. Otherwise, Luke would have just... I want you to look just real quickly at verse 12. Luke says, it came about that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Now, what city was this? We're not told. How come? Well, it doesn't fit. Well, if he's going to leave out the name of the city that this healing of this leper happened in, why didn't he just leave out the washing the net business? Because it fits. Okay, say, okay, how does it fit? Well, the only thing we know about it is it tells us they've been fishing in the shallows all night. That's what it tells us. But what does that have to do with Simon and his fear? I'm going to suggest something to you. Simon is presented by Luke as a man full of false bravado. Not only that, he's a troublemaker, because he uses this false bravado to aggravate his fellow men by making sure that they understand how superior he is to them. That seems to be Simon's character weakness. And by the way, what did Simon get into trouble with the Apostle Paul in Galatia? He didn't want people to think badly of him. So he began to corrupt the gospel, and Paul nailed his hat to the wall in Galatia. That all comes back to this look at me kind of stuff, and don't think badly of me because I am superior. Well, let me just ask you this. Why is Simon a fisherman when he's right there at the land of Gennesaret? The The land of Gennesaret is the best farmland in the whole area. Why doesn't he farm? Why is Simon resting his life from the lake instead of receiving it from the land? Why is Simon fighting with the environment of death for the life that he wants to live instead of cooperating with the land of promise and just accepting the fruit of the land as his livelihood? Why is he doing that? I believe that it fits the context of this story. It fits Simon to be a Gennesaret rejecting fisherman because that allows him to boast of how superior fishermen are to farmers. I think it fits. I also think that it fits for Simon to fish in the shallows because that's the safest place to fish. If your bravado is all puff and smoke, you have to act brave, but you have to make sure you don't do anything too stupid. Now you say, Daryl, you're reaching. When Simon was on the Lake of Gennesaret after the feeding of the 5,000, what does Matthew tell us he did when Jesus came walking across the water? Lord, if that's you, let me walk to you on the water. Bid me come. Jesus said, okay, come. Out of the boat, off across the water, and he sees the wind, and he sees the waves, and then he screams in terror, Lord, save me, because he's sinking like a stone. Is that the reaction of a professional fisherman who regularly dives into the water to lift the nets to catch the fish? What is he so scared of that he can't walk on water? It makes no sense to me unless Simon was afraid of the water. I believe that what's going on here is that Luke is telling us, by what he's telling us, that Simon was a fake. He wanted people to see him one way, but he really was the other way. He wanted them to look up to him and see him as superior to them, but he really didn't have the qualifications to be that because he was a fear-driven man. And I believe that when Jesus compelled him, he said, Simon, let's go out in the deep water, verse 4, and put your nets down. Simon's got to do it. Can't get out of it. This is public stuff. Simon, let's go out in the deep. Okay. So they do. And he pulls it off. And he starts pulling the nets up. And they've got all this fish. But all the while, Simon knows that there's some things going on between him and Jesus. And when he sees all those fish, he is so humiliated that he falls on his knees in front of Jesus and begs him to get away from him because he's a sinful man. I realize that the majority of what I've told you this morning is fairly negative in relation to Simon. But I hope you don't go away feeling that. What I would like for you to understand is that Jesus knew that all along. And he was not put off by it. He didn't say, Simon, you're just a blowhard and I'm not going to have anything to do with you until you get a little humility. He didn't do that. He didn't say to Simon, you know, I'm looking for some people to inherit well in my kingdom, and I'm particularly looking for some people that will be able to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel during my earthly kingdom. But, you know, you're such an arrogant blowhard that I'm not even going to think about you. He didn't do that. What's he do? He says, I'm going to make a man of God out of this guy. I can see how frail he is in terms of his own arrogance and stuff because he wants everybody to look up to him. He wants everybody to think he's something he's not. I can see all that. And that's going to keep him from inheriting all of my kingdom. So I'm going to push him on that a little. And he does. And it works. Not instantly and not once for all, but it works. Simon is legitimately humiliated. Humility is the characteristic of inheritance in the kingdom. Okay? So Jesus very graciously, very lovingly, but without yielding, pushes him until he has to acknowledge his sinfulness. And once he does, Jesus just says, okay, I want you to stop being afraid. Because from now on, I've got a bigger job for you. One that fits you from my perspective. This record of Luke is all about his picture of Jesus. It is incidentally about the people that are involved in the picture. But I don't identify with Jesus as well as I do with Simon. So when I tell you these things about Simon, I'm only telling you them as I see them in a negative light, because they put Jesus in a light that enables you to draw near, because he's not put off by what he sees in you. Unless, when he pushes you, you will not come around. Then he's put off. But if in the dealings that God deals with you in, if you allow his dealings to bring you to humility instead of, you know, all of this contradiction and all that, if you allow that to happen, he can make you into one of his heirs. So I want to encourage you to do that today as we think about washing the nets. Are we hiding our fear? Trying to? Let's pray together. Father, as we ponder the things that you tell us in your word, we realize that we could easily go clear off track in our pondering unless you hold us close, unless you call us to account with you. So we pray this morning that you'll treat us like you treated Peter, that you'll bring us to the same kind of humility that will enable us to start, at least begin, to not be afraid. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.